our Old Covenant reading this evening. Psalm 64, I'll be reading the entirety of this psalm. This is the word of our God. Hear my voice, O God, in my complaint. Preserve my life from dread of the enemy. Hide me from the secret plots of the wicked, from the throng of evildoers, who whet their tongues like swords, who aim bitter words like arrows, shooting from ambush at the blameless, shooting at him suddenly without fear. They hold fast to their evil purpose. They talk of laying snares secretly, thinking, who can see them? They search out injustice, saying, we have accomplished a diligent search, for the inward mind and heart of a man are deep. But God shoots his arrow at them. They are wounded suddenly. They are brought to ruin with their own tongues turned against them. All who see them will wag their heads. Then all mankind fears. They tell what God has brought about and ponder what he has done. Let the righteous one rejoice in the Lord and take refuge in him. Let all the upright in heart exalt. Our New Covenant reading comes from Paul's letter to the Philippians, Philippians chapter 4, Philippians 4, verses 4 to 9. This is the word of the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. The grass withers and the flowers of the field, they fade and they fall. But this, the word of our God, it endures forever. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, out of your mercy and kindness, you have shown yourself to us in the person of Christ. Out of your faithfulness and loving kindness, you have revealed yourself to us in your holy scriptures. Our God, we come this evening to this place that we might hear again of your wonderful works, of your glorious victory in Jesus. Lord, and that we would be wrapped up in him and what he has done for us. Oh Lord, would you bless us as we hear your word this evening? Would you change and shape us? Would you soothe and comfort us, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Turn back, if you would, to Psalm 64, as that will be our psalm that we'll look at for this evening's sermon. We live in a world that sees evil, from unjust wars to genocide, horrific violence that's targeted against children, senseless evil in racially motivated murder. The presence of those evils come as we simply glance at the news headlines day by day. Yet that doesn't even take into account everything else that's taking place in communities and neighborhoods across the world. Now, the dangers that we face may not be so extreme, but the question remains for us, how does the believer, how does the Christian endure the dangers presented by a world in which sin reigns in the hearts of all peoples and the miseries of the curse that has spread into every facet of our lives? In this psalm, Psalm 64, evil and the fear of it takes a prominent place in David's song. And yet this song is not without hope, for in it we find a great reversal. Evil, no matter how pervasive, is no match for the swift and comprehensive judgment of God against the enemies of his people. This widespread wickedness that is reversed so quickly by God's power is the pattern that we find in Christ's own passion, where the wicked seem to be on the verge of success when in a moment they are laid to utter ruin. Christ crucified breaks forth into Christ raised in glory. David faced a similar path that gave rise to the psalm. What exactly that experience was, we don't know. But what was produced by this experience of David is a prayer for preservation that we have before us. See, to live in a world in which these kinds of things happen is terrifying. Yet what this psalm intends to show us by looking wickedness in the face is that though evil speaks and acts at every corner, yet God's people need not live in dread, because the Lord preserves them in Christ. We see this psalm as it breaks into three sections. First, the plea of the anxious, which is fueled by, secondly, the plots of the wicked, which is soothed by, third, a perspective on God's preservation. A plea of the anxious. Amid the chaos and clamor of his enemies, bitter and dangerous words, David's plea to the Lord is quite straightforward. He asks that God would hear him as he makes his complaint, that his words wouldn't fall on deaf ears, but that the Lord would listen to him. As the Lord's anointed, King David has a special relationship with his God. Yet what he had is the privilege that everyone who comes to God in faith through Christ has. They are granted in Christ a hearing before the Lord of all, who hears their voice, who knows the depths of their souls and the depths of their fears. And what David wants the Lord to hear is his complaint. That word complaint often carries in our minds the idea that is negative, right? We often ascribe to a complaint a quarrelsome tone. But perhaps a better way to think about it would be simply the contemplation and articulation of a person's situation. What David is saying is that he wants the Lord to hear his troubled thoughts on what's happening to him. He's not here to level accusations against the Lord. He's not here to grumble against where the Lord has him. He's giving voice to his present worries. And the request he makes to the Lord who hears is that the Lord would preserve his life and hide him. Look at verses 1 and 2. Hear my voice, O God, in my complaint. Preserve my life from dread of the enemy. Hide me from the secret plots of the wicked, from the throng of evildoers. Notice what he needs preservation from. He says it's the dread of his enemies and the secret plots of the wicked. As we look at the next few verses, we see that the weapons of the wicked are really immaterial in this psalm. They are words. Though those words and plans may perhaps at some point move David's enemies to action physically, the immediate battleground for the psalmist is in his mind. He is filled with panic and grave fear. Preserve me from the dread of the enemy. Hide me from the secret plots. Right, the thoughts of what they could do to him fills him with paralyzing dread. Help me to think clearly about myself and their threats and your strength and promises. That's what David's asking for. Augustine in the early 5th century preached on this psalm in celebration of the festival of the holy martyrs. In speaking about the dread of the enemy, he offered these words of prayer in that sermon. He prayed, "From fear of the enemy, deliver my soul, not so that the enemy may not slay me, but that I may not fear an enemy slaying. From fear of the enemy, deliver my soul. Deliver me from fear of the enemy and make me submit to the fear of thee." What Augustine is picking up on and what David is asking for is freedom from panic. He's asking for preservation from inordinate anxiety, which would cloud his view of God's goodness and cloud his view of God's power. "Whom shall I fear," he says in Psalm 27:1. Or walking through the valley, through the dark valley of Psalm 23, he says, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Whose power shall I hold in highest regard?" Certainly in this life there are things rightly to be feared. Right, we should fear our children sticking forks in power outlets. That's a good thing to fear. We should fear walking down a dark alley alone. Right, fear keeps us from doing foolish things. The problem is when fear is not regulated by faith. When fear becomes consumed with itself and forgets God and begins to rule our lives. So when David asked that the Lord would preserve his life from dread of the enemies and that the Lord would hide him from the secret plots of the wicked, he's asking that the Lord would make him to live by faith and not by sight, that the fear of the threats around him would not overcome him. Now, perhaps you've been there. When the worries of this world produce dread and panic and perhaps debilitating anxieties, how will the Lord preserve you? David gives us a guide here. See, the initial thing to ask that the Lord would preserve you and keep you from is being consumed with fear and losing sight of God's protection and God's power. Now, what are those things? What are those threats and fears that are pushing David toward a path of dread? He provides an extensive description of it in verses 2 to 6. What is it about the wicked that is dreadful? You see, in these verses, David plunges himself into the world of the wicked that is threatening to consume him. The temptation and fear is to avoid thinking about what is scary. And we may initially think that the best way to keep ourselves from dread and from inordinate fear is to hide ourselves from sources of fear, right? Kind of thinking that what I don't know can't hurt me. Well, the problem is that we could never shield ourselves from it all. There's no way. And in this psalm, David doesn't even try. What we see here is that David is willing to look at it head on. And what does he see as he sees the world of the wicked? Well, the first thing he sees is that their influence is extensive. It's extensive. In verse 2, there is a throng of evildoers. It's not just one person. There's an entire crowd of agitation and a turbulent mob. This is how the nations are described in Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage? Why do they plot in vain? That raging agitation is the mode of the crowd of evildoers. And who are these evildoers? Well, it is really all of those who work in step with the crowd. Those who seek to ambush the blameless. Sinners in a fallen and sin-cursed world. The influence is extensive. Secondly, their weapons are words. We hear of secret plots in verse 2. They sharpen their tongues like swords in verse 3. They aim bitter words like arrows. Behind the scenes, they're setting into place traps in order to frame the innocent. They use their words to spread lies and rumors, sowing doubts and making false accusations, so as to manipulate and to instill fear in people. Plotting with words is how eventually they took Jesus into custody and condemned him, is it not? Third, their schemes are secret. We might say that their tactics are that of guerrilla warfare. This is a key point to get if we want to understand the threat that David is concerned about. See, David's enemies are not lined up on the battlefield across from him where he can size up the army and make a decision based upon their position. The enemies, as David sees, can be anywhere. They shoot from ambush, from all over the place. We see that in verse 4. And as the Hebrew parallelism bears out, the point is that they shoot suddenly. Their tactic is that of surprise, to attack when their target is least suspecting. And their secretiveness makes them think that they are unseen and that they are unaccountable for their evil. David says that they shoot without fear. They are prideful in their secret position, thinking that they will get away with it all because nobody can see them. Therefore, nobody can find them out and nobody can hold them accountable. And fourth, we see that the plot of the wicked is against the innocent and the blameless. Now, we don't know exactly how this was bearing out for David in his particular circumstances, but we do see that as the scripture unfolds, the plot of the wicked borne out against the truly and only innocent and blameless one. Right upon Jesus. Jesus' experience in this world gives us a true picture of the evil that David describes here. How many times in the Gospels do we hear of Jesus being addressed in order that the Pharisees might use words to trap him in his teaching? How often, after they have failed to trap him with words, do we hear about their secret plans to try to kill him? And what do we see in the gospel accounts of the crowd gathered at his trial as an agitated mob crying out to crucify him? All the anxious fears of David in describing the wicked find their deepest, darkest depths in the wickedness of the plots that came against our Lord Jesus himself. Jesus, who faced the reality of all that David describes regarding the wicked, the evil words that eventually bring forth evil actions. Now, after describing the way the wicked act towards David, at the end of verse 6, David offers a comment on human nature. Look there at verse 6. They search out injustice, saying, "We have accomplished a diligent search, for the inward mind and heart of a man are deep." And here's where this psalm turns on the reader, on you and me. for the inward mind and the heart of a man are deep. This has very significant implication for the evil that David sees being plotted around him. And it's this: the heart of sinful humanity is deep and twisted in sin. So that trying to figure it out, trying to make sense of it, is for fellow human beings an impossible venture. Paul in Romans 1 gives us what may be the most concise and systematic explanation and description of human sinfulness. He says that sinners suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness. That is, they deny God's existence and act as if he doesn't exist. And in doing so, they do what ought not to be done. And in Romans 1, 29 and 30 through 31, Paul lists all kinds of evil that come from debased minds and hearts. And one of the last things that he mentions in that list of wickedness is that sinners are inventors of evil. They contrive all kinds of evil in their minds and in their hearts. You see, sometimes we look out at the evils of this world and we try to figure it out. Right? If we only knew the motives of the murderer, maybe the evil he committed would make sense. Right? We think about that. You hear news stories like that. Oh, this is how he grew up. This is the things that he faced. These are the problems that came at him. You know, but the thing is, and we need to note this carefully, sin and evil are absurd. Sin and evil are irrational. They don't make sense. There is no figuring it out. The evils of the world are so twisted, and the heart of man is so deep that attempting to figure out wicked thoughts and actions will not soothe anxious souls. Sometimes we think it will. It will not. It will just lead us into deeper despair as we see the depths of sin in the hearts of sinners. The depth of man's heart, who can know it? And what David is implicating upon the wicked and upon the reader who likewise has a human mind and a human heart is the constant tendency of self-deception. See, dread for the Christian is a form of self-deception because it fails to take into the account the most basic of truths, that God is all-powerful, always faithful, and unceasingly loving towards his people. And so to correct that proclivity to self-deception for the believer and for the unbeliever alike, David, beginning in verse 7, shows us God's response to what causes us fear, giving us perspective on God's protection. Look at verses 7 and 8. But God shoots his arrow at them. They are wounded suddenly. They are brought to ruin with their own tongues turned against them. All who see them will wag their heads. Notice the pace here. Notice the pace at which all the sources of dread, the secret plots, the lies, the snares, notice the pace at which they are dealt with by the Lord. It's in an instant. It's in one decisive act. All the time planning and scheming of the wicked is brought to nothing. The Lord shoots and hits the target. The Lord's arrows hone in on the deepest, darkest recesses of the plans contrived in human hearts. We see this in the transition in verse 7. But God, right, the paradox of the gospel of Christ, right? The great reversal where Christ, the Son of God, subjected to the cross by the plots of wicked men through that very cross, was not subject to their plan, but God's plan. The prayer of David in verse 2, prayed by Jesus, is what God has fulfilled. Hide me from the secret plots of the wicked. The answer to that prayer was not preservation from the cross, but that God's plan through the cross was in no way compromised by the intentions of men. And through that cross, God dealt the decisive blow to those who thought they had the upper hand. But God shoots his arrow at them. They are wounded suddenly. They are brought to ruin with their own tongues turned against them. All who see them will wag their heads. And their ruin comes by their own words, as they are an example of the foolishness of self-deception and pride. Now, maybe our initial reaction is to say, finally, they got what they deserved. But do we really want to go down that path of gloating? Is that where the psalm takes us? For surely when we move in that direction, we would find ourselves in the same place as the enemies described in this psalm. The comfort is not that our enemies got what they deserved, but that God preserves the life of his saints, and there is no secret plot in all the depravity of the human heart that can undo God's protective care in our redemption in Christ. See, for those who find themselves innocent and blameless, they do so only because in the plot of the wicked against the truly blameless and innocent one, our Lord Jesus, it is he who bore the plots, the arrows that God planned for him in order that those who find refuge in him by faith would be regarded as the upright in heart, verse 10. Upright in heart. Of this, Calvin says, those formerly called the righteous are now styled the upright in heart, to teach us that the only righteousness which proves acceptable is that which proceeds from inward sincerity, that is, faith. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And when they see God's decisive action to bring to ruin the works of the wicked, there's a threefold response that we find in verse 9. Then all mankind fears. They tell what God has brought about and ponder what he has done. The response will be to fear, to tell, to ponder. Ultimately, this response will include all the earth. When every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Christ is indeed the Lord. Some will do it by faith, the rest by force, even unto judgment. Yet nonetheless, God's victory will be known and will be acknowledged by everyone. But for now, for us, this threefold response is the response of those who have acknowledged by faith the power of the victory of God in Christ. So that what marks the people of God in response to Christ's victory is first, fear. Right? The wicked from verse 4, they plot secretly and foolishly, fearing nothing. The righteous fear the Lord. They see the secret plots of their own hearts, plots to trust in themselves, to trust in their feelings, to trust in their intellectual postulations, to trust in what can be gained by their sin, and rather than giving themselves over to self-deception, which are marked by fear of man, they instead fear God. For by faith they know him, and therefore they seek his righteousness because of their own unrighteousness. See, the fear of man subsides when we learn to fear the Lord. That fear for the believer is not the fear of wrath and judgment, but in Christ, a reverence and awe of God that culminates in his praise. We are preserved from dread by rejoicing in the God of our salvation, taking refuge in Him who sent forth His Son to bear upon Himself the wickedness of this world, that we would be kept safe for all eternity by our God. The second response is to tell. Those who fear God tell others what He has done. Those who have seen and heard the most vivid action of God's decisive protection in Christ Jesus our Lord are those who then go forth and tell of His wondrous works. Telling of what God has brought about. Right? It's the proclamation of the gospel. Telling others of the good news of Jesus, not what we have done or what we plan to do, but concerning what God Himself has done. Proclaiming day by day, moment by moment, the riches of His grace, calling upon those who hear to come and to receive from the Lord who has worked marvelous works. Not only shall we fear and tell, but also ponder. We don't only proclaim Jesus publicly, but we ponder Him in our heart. We consider throughout our days thoughtfully, carefully, prayerfully who He is and what He has done. In a world of distractions and inattention, God's wonderful work in Jesus calls us to drink deeply of God's Word and to contemplate Christ in our hearts, to mull Him over, that we may know and enjoy Him more deeply and more sincerely, and by pondering Him and treasuring up His words in our hearts, that we would practice that very word in our lives. Knowing God's power in Christ that breaks the power and plots of wickedness leads His people to fear and to tell and to ponder. So that finally, knowing that good news in verses 7 to 9, there's a call for hope and joy among God's people. Look at verse 10. Let the righteous one rejoice in the Lord and take refuge in Him. Let all the upright in heart exult. See, we have a share in the hope of this psalm. And we have a share in the hope of this psalm as the upright in heart. Because as Christ, the righteous one, He sang it first for us. Fearing, telling, and pondering is our response because He being subjected to the torments of His enemies means that God's plan and wisdom made a way to redeem the many who stood as enemies. See, Christ gives us reason for joy here, and that by the plot of the wicked against Him, God was working His gracious plan of redemption to save sinners. And now, being found in Him by faith, we have hope that when Christ returns in glory, that decisive blow to sin and death through His death and resurrection would be completed in a word when He brings utter ruin to all His and our enemies. We have that hope. Christ by whom we fear God, Christ who we proclaim, Christ who we ponder, assures us that in taking refuge in Him, we have no reason to despair and every reason to rejoice. Dear brothers and sisters, what is it that's pressing you to dread? The turbulence of this world, the violence that we see and hear, the insurmountable trials that you're going through right now at this very moment. Beloved, if you belong to Jesus, the righteous one, you have nothing to dread. What keeps us from dread is not the assurance of ease, but the assurance of Christ's love for us and our safekeeping and our preservation in him, even as we face the dangers and heartaches of this world. See, dread is a response of the hopeless. But dear saints, we are not hopeless. We are not hopeless. We have a refuge in whom we can rejoice. Let's pray together. Our God, even amid the worst that this world could possibly throw at us, even amid the heaviest things that weigh upon our hearts and in our lives, we have reason to rejoice. A joy that is deep-seated, that is unshakable, because we have a hope that is founded not upon ourselves, not upon the strength of our faith, not upon us keeping ourselves, but Lord, upon you and what you have done, founded upon Christ in his life, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension to glory, with the promise that he will come. One day he will come in glory, and we will be with him forever. And the troubles of this world will be gone in an instant. Oh Lord, may we ponder these things as we trust you. And may we proclaim these things to the world around us. Oh Lord, bless us in these things, change us in these things, and give us hope in these things. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.